Well, if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 7. You're also welcome to find that on your mobile device. You're also welcome to borrow a Bible from under the seats in front of you if you'd like to do so. When we started this sermon series on Exodus a few weeks ago, one of the things that I told you was we were not going to explore every nook and cranny of all 40 chapters of the book of Exodus in extreme detail, because if we did that, that would make for a really long sermon series. Instead, what I said is we would do is we would work through the Exodus story as a whole, and we'll be looking at various portions of the book of Exodus as we unpack that story. Well, we're going to attempt to do that today by looking at parts of four chapters. We're going to look specifically, as you'll see, at parts of Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10. We're going to read these three sections together. You might want to keep your Bible open or your mobile device handy, because we'll reference some other parts, but we'll look through this story together. But we'll start by reading this section. I'll guide us along as we skip on along. So we'll start Exodus chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. We'll skip down to verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." And finally, I invite you to skip over to chapter 10. We'll read verses 21 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, you know, it's often said that there are two ways of seeing every situation, or perhaps that there are two sides of every story. You know, is the glass half full or is it half empty? Is it partly cloudy or is it partly sunny? Did you finish in second place or are you the first loser of the race? Is this passage good news or is it bad news? I mean, some people love this part of the Exodus story, the beginning of the plagues. And by the way, we just looked at a couple of them. There are actually 10 plagues. Some people love this part of the story because it seems like, you know, everybody gets what they deserve. God frees, is getting ready to liberate the good guys, and he's getting ready to smite the bad guys. Other people, however, struggle with passages like this. In fact, maybe you struggle with it a bit. You know, it may have been hard to say thanks be to God because you know what's about to happen. That God is about to inflict hardship on the people of Egypt, and it's going to culminate with the most dreadful of plagues, the killing of the firstborn. In fact, if you are not a Christian, you may be thinking, this is one of the reasons why I'm not a Christian. Because I don't know what to do with a God who does things like this. But again, maybe if you are a Christian, you're thinking, well, this is why I don't bring my non-Christian friends to church, because I'm afraid the pastor is going to read a passage like this. What do we do with a passage like this? Well, one option is to divide ourselves into camps, right? To those who like it and those who don't, and just to stand at odds with each other. The other option is to consider the fact that God may actually be extending mercy, even in these plagues, to everyone in this passage. And yes, I said everyone. That is, to see that God may in some way, even though he is inflicting hardship and allowing hard things to happen, that God may in fact be revealing himself both to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt. I happen to believe that is the case. And while I can't answer every question associated with that, I do hope that in a few minutes this morning, I might help you to see the same thing. To believe that God is a God of mercy, who extends mercy to all. And even in accounts like this, he is calling all of us to respond. Now, as I've just said, there are 10 plagues of Egypt. We didn't read all of them. We aren't going to discuss them all in deep detail. I encourage you to read the book of Exodus on your own and to follow these things along. But what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about specifically the first plague, God turning the Nile into blood. And we're going to use it really as a template for understanding this kind of whole package where God is beginning to reveal himself and to extend mercy, not just once, but 10 times in a row. Now, so you know, the last plague, the killing of the firstborn, which I have already spoken about, we will look at that in detail next week. We will wrestle with the horrific reality of that plague, but also the liberating good news that is found in the midst of it. So stay tuned for next week as we get to this final plague. But today, let's look at these first 9 plagues, starting with the first plague, where God turns the Nile River into blood. Of course, when we talk about these plagues, we need to start by trying to understand why God would send these plagues to begin with. Now, to answer that question, the easy answer is that God would liberate his people from Israel, or from Egypt. The quick answer is that God sent these plagues because he is going to force Pharaoh's hand and liberate his people from slavery in Egypt. But actually, if you take a little deeper look, you realize that the answer is a bit more complicated than that. In fact, I think what we find is that God sends these plagues so that all might know him. Now, one of the things that you may have picked up when we were reading the passage, and certainly if you read all of these chapters, is you will find the word know, K-N-O-W, shows up repeatedly in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. God specifically says that he wants these people to know him. And it starts by the fact that he wants the Egyptians to know him. It says it in chapter 7, verse 5. God says, I'm going to do these things so the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, you may know this, but the word Lord, when it is in all caps in the Old Testament, that actually is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name, Yahweh, I am. It's the name that Moses was discovered of God when God revealed himself in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's interesting to me that God tells Moses, I want the Egyptians to know who I am, that I am Yahweh, in the same way that you now know that, Moses. Seems to me the purpose of the plagues is that Egypt might know who God is. Interestingly enough, it seems that the purpose of the plagues might be so that Israel would know who God is as well. In fact, after Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses and reveals himself as the Lord, God begins to tell Moses that, guess what? I'm going to use you as a part of my plan. I'm going to send you back into Egypt to rescue Israel, that Israel, the people of Israel, may know that I am the Lord. Now, that raises an obvious question. Why would the people of Israel need to know who God is? I mean, don't they already know who God is? Aren't they, quote, his people? Didn't the people of Israel cry out to God all the way back in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, yes, yes, and yes. The people of God, the people of Israel, cried out to God. But after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, there are a lot of doubts about who God is. I mean, imagine 400 years in slavery. Can you imagine what the people are beginning to think? Does God not care? Does God not exist? Are we wasting our time in crying out to Yahweh? Should we perhaps consider some of these Egyptian gods? I don't know about you, but I get impatient when God doesn't show up for a week. Can you imagine 400 years of virtual silence from God? And then now, this is God's plan. The dynamic duo of 80-year-old Moses, who murdered a man, and his sidekick brother, Aaron, the 83-year-old. And now they're saying, hey, we're going to stand up to the most powerful man in the world. We're going to stand up to Pharaoh, and we're going to invite you to follow us into the desert. You can imagine the doubts that have been creeping up for 400 years, and now suddenly this is God's plan of liberation. Do you see why God might have to reveal himself to the people of Israel as well? Of course, there's one other character in this scene, and I've already mentioned him. The most powerful man on the planet, it's a man named Pharaoh. Pharaoh is someone who had doubts about God as well. In fact, in chapter 5 of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron first appear before Pharaoh, when they come to him and they say, hey, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Guess what Pharaoh says? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. There's that word again. Pharaoh says, I don't know this God that you're talking about. Now, Pharaoh says that not because he's an atheist who doesn't believe in gods. Pharaoh says that because he's a pluralist, because he believes in many gods. The nation of Egypt was full of gods. They had gods for everything, gods who ran every part of the cosmos, every part of creation. Pharaoh is someone who could not imagine what this God would have over all those other gods, which means he'd probably be someone who would fit in really nicely in our day and age. I mean, you ever hear people say things like, hey, you know, isn't it a bit arrogant and outdated to claim that there is only one God? Isn't it a bit narrow-minded and intolerant to claim that your God has something over someone else's God? Have you heard objections like this? Maybe do you have objections like this? Even if you're someone who says that who claims to follow Jesus, maybe you're someone who believes that, well, Jesus works for me, but I don't know about for my friends. They kind of have their own thing. This is why God has to show himself, both to his own people and to the nations around them. This is why God reveals himself the way that he does. This is the second thing that I want to talk about. Not just why God shows up in plagues, but how God shows up in these plagues. And the interesting thing about the way that the how that God shows up in these plagues is that God shows up both in a natural way and in supernatural ways. Now, the supernatural part should be obvious. God does some things that are out of the ordinary here. I mean, he turns water into blood, which, by the way, demonstrates his power over water. And then he begins to show his power over the sun and over the heavens and over the animal kingdom as he does miraculous things that all might see. God does some supernatural things in the midst of Egypt, and he does so that all might know him. But he does so in a specific way so that we might know some specific things about himself. First of all, that creation bows its knee to the Creator. The water, the sun, the animal kingdom, all of these things bow the knee to the one who made them. But of course, God is not just showing us that creation bows the knee. God is actually showing us that the gods of Egypt also bow their knees to God. Because like I said, Egypt had gods for everything, who controlled every aspect of creation. What you find in plague after plague, though, is God is saying, that God bows its knee to me. Because that God, by the way, isn't really a God. It's an idol. I mean, God turns the Nile into blood, and the God of the Nile can do nothing to stop him. Neither can the God of medicine when God sends boils on people. Or the sun god when God covers the land in darkness. With each passing plague, God is demonstrating his superiority over the gods of Egypt, which again, aren't really gods. God shows up in a way that shows that he is superior over all the gods of this world and over all of creation. And he does so by showing up in this miraculous way. Of course, the interesting thing about the plagues, as miraculous as they are, there's something that's a little bit unmiraculous, if I can use that made-up word here. I want to be careful here now, because God clearly does some amazing things, but there is something natural about what begins to happen. That is, everything that begins to happen in this series of events is a part of the natural world. Right? There are acts of nature. I mean, there are flies, and there are gnats, and there are boils, and there's darkness, and grasshopper, and hail. And granted, the scale of these natural things is pretty massive, and the fact that they happen right on cue is miraculous. But do you see the natural sense of which things begin to happen? And do you even see maybe the natural progression that begins to happen? But if I encourage you to read the book of Exodus on your own, if you read through these chapters, what you will see is that there's almost a natural progression. Like the water turns foul so no one can drink it, so suddenly it's overrun with frogs. And then things start dying, so there's a stench in the land, so gnats start showing up. Gnats tend to turn into flies, so guess what shows up next? Flies. Then animals start dying. Why? Well, I don't know, maybe disease from the flies? Then people start breaking out with boils and sores. I don't know, maybe again from disease from the flies. There is a somewhat natural progression that we can see here. Granted, on a massive scale and in a really condensed portion of time. God could go absolute Hollywood on us here. God could do some things on a grand scale. You know, he could do the Michael Bay thing here and do some really big dramatic things. He could have, I don't know, instead of sending frogs, turned Pharaoh into a frog. He could have written his name in the sky with massive Michael Bay explosions, but God doesn't do that. Instead, he seems to use this natural order of things, again, in a condensed time frame, to get people's attention. In other words, God could do some otherworldly things, but instead he speaks through the natural order of the world that he has created. And interestingly enough, this may be the way that God most often acts in our world. Now, to be clear, God can, and I believe does, show up in supernatural ways, in miraculous, otherworldly things, but more often than not, it appears that God often works through the natural order of the world. Or maybe we should say through the natural consequences of our actions to reveal himself. You know, you steal at work, or you get caught lying at work, and there are consequences. You lose your job. Or you have a propensity for exploding in anger or talking about your friends, and suddenly you find that you don't really have great friendships anymore. Or you start peeking at porn because it's so easy to find and accessible these days, only to find that you find yourself addicted to it and you're finding it having destructive consequences in all these areas of your life. There are often natural consequences that God allows to happen, not because he couldn't supernaturally intervene, but because God sometimes uses the created order. God sometimes lets the created world order come undone in our lives that we might actually wake up to our sin. That we might have the false gods of our lives exposed, and so we might seek the mercy of this God. It might surprise you to hear this, but I think that God, who is capable of all things, often works through the natural order of the world to expose the false gods of our world. And, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, those big, bad, ugly things that I just mentioned, like porn and lying and gossiping and those kind of things. God might actually expose some of the good things in our lives that we tend to turn into idols, things that we tend to center our lives on that have equally destructive patterns. This is something that author Tim Keller writes about in a book called The Reason for God. In The Reason for God, Keller writes about a whole bunch of things, but one of the fascinating things that he points out is that, you know, it's not just bad things that we give our lives to. In fact, no one really wants to give their life to a bad thing. We just tend to give our lives to good things that aren't ultimate things. And he says, and God sometimes lets the natural order of things play out. He lets creation come undone in our lives to expose the fact that we have given our lives to the wrong things. Keller says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse and partner, good thing, spouse and partner, you will become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, again, another good thing, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. You may even abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, again, another good thing, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. You will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry and jealousy. You will be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure and comfort, you will find yourself addicted to something. You will become chained to the, quote, escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be continually overhurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others, and therefore you will be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a, quote, noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies because without them, you will have no purpose. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and perhaps cruel. And if you don't live up to your standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Now, those are just some of the things that we center our lives on, and perhaps I've already named some of your idols. I certainly have named some of mine. Things that are good in and of themselves. But do you see how when you give yourself to something that isn't the true and living God, when you put your faith in something, when you center your life on something else, no matter how good that thing is, do you see the path for destruction? Do you see how life might crash and burn? This is what God does. He gives us over to ourselves. He allows the natural consequences of the world, the natural consequences of our actions to play out, that we might have our sin exposed, that we might recognize the bankruptcy of the idolatrous way of our lives, that we might actually seek His mercy. And again, I hope you realize that it's not just those who are not Christians who are prone to this. Christians are also prone to this. Because we too can easily become pluralists, just like Pharaoh. We may worship the one true God, but we tend to pursue these other things as well. The fascinating thing about this story, as hard as it is that God is actually, in His mercy, trying to wake everyone up to the bankruptcy of the false gods of this world. Trying to expose the futility of living in our sin, that we might actually discover His mercy. And of course, like I said, there are two ways to see everything. That's true here as well. We could see this story and this invitation of mercy, and we could say, I don't buy it. I still have trouble with a God who would do this to things, and I don't know if this is for me. And you know what? I'm actually doing quite fine. I don't know about this crash and burning you're talking about, JD. My life is great. Well, perhaps so. Until the next crisis hits and you find you don't have anything to stand on. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Open up your heart like Robert Downey Jr. And no, you did not just mishear me. Robert Downey Jr. I don't know if it's the fact that it's award season in Hollywood right now, or if I have just seen way too many Marvel movies of late, which I have. But I've been thinking about Robert Downey Jr. lately, specifically a speech that he gave back in 2011 at the American Cinematheque Awards. Now, I don't know if you know Robert Downey Jr.'s story, but some own destructive behavior in his life brought a crash in his life. In fact, he almost lost everything. Fast forward 15 years to 2011, the American Cinematheque Awards, and he is receiving a Lifetime Achievement Award. Interestingly, at this event, he invited Mel Gibson to present the award to him. And I don't know if you know much about Mel Gibson's story, but at this time, Mel Gibson, due to his own destructive behavior, had just about lost everything. Robert Downey Jr. asked Mel Gibson to present the award, and he explains in his acceptance speech why he asked Mel Gibson to do that. Here's what he said. "I asked Mel to present this award to me for a reason. When I couldn't get sober, he told me not to give up hope, and he encouraged me to find my faith. It didn't have to be his faith or anyone else's as long as it was rooted in forgiveness. And when I couldn't get hired, he cast me in the lead of a movie that was actually developed for him. He kept a roof over my head and food on the table, and most importantly, he said that if I accepted responsibility for my wrongdoing and embraced that part of my soul that was ugly, hugging the cactus, he calls it. He said if I hugged the cactus long enough, I'd become a man. Well, I did, and it worked. All Mel asked him was return that was someday I helped the next guy in some small way. It's reasonable to assume at the time he didn't imagine the next guy would be him, or that someday was tonight. But anyway, on this special occasion, I ask you to join me, unless you are completely without sin, in which case you picked the wrong industry, in forgiving my friend his trespasses, in offering him the same clean slate that you have given me, allowing him to continue his great and ongoing contribution to our collective art without shame. He has hugged the cactus long enough." Now, I'm not going to try to defend Mel Gibson's actions. Some of them are quite deplorable. I'm not going to try to defend Robert Downey Jr.'s. Some of them are quite deplorable. But I do think there is something to this speech. There are some things that Robert Downey Jr. absolutely gets right. There is a need to seek faith. There is a need to find forgiveness. There is good in paying things forward and seeking the good of others. And there is this unfortunate reality that we all have to hug the cactus at some point. That is, that we have to face the facts and recognize who we are, to call out the dark spot of our souls, to recognize the bankruptcy of our own sin and our own idolatry. But there is one mistake that I think Robert Downey makes here, and unfortunately, it's a common mistake in the world. It's the mistake that Pharaoh makes in today's passage. It's to assume that any old faith, or any old God, or any other assortment of gods will do the trick. It's to believe that, I don't know, maybe the God of self-help and do-it-yourself spirituality will give you a clean slate. Now, the good news, it actually may allow your peers to forgive you. Hollywood forgave Mel Gibson and Robert Downey Jr. It may allow us to live with ourselves and to feel better about ourselves and actually to make some positive steps. But it won't fix the bankruptcy of your idolatry. It won't remove the guilt and shame that we all feel when we do things that are wrong. It will not fix the situation of our souls. That is, it will not liberate you from the guilt that we are enslaved to. Only the God of Exodus can do that. Only the God of the Hebrews can do that. The God of the Hebrews, who in some miraculous and inexplicable way makes himself known not just to Hebrews, but to all people, to Hebrews and to Egyptians and Pacific Northwesterners and everyone in between. And the God who reveals himself most sufficiently in the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's where this whole hard passage and mysterious part of the story that we're walking into begins to take shape. Because if you're wondering how God could possibly extend mercy through something as terrible as the plagues, imagine God extending mercy through something as terrible as the cross. Because the cross actually is where we see the Exodus on full display. Where we actually see the awfulness of God's judgment and yet the beauty of God's mercy. Interestingly enough, when the writers of the Gospels tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion, when they point us to the good news of this God who has revealed himself in Christ Jesus, they actually borrow the language of Exodus to help us understand that, hey, when God was trying to reveal himself to Pharaoh as the true God, guess what? Jesus. When God reveals himself in Jesus, he's trying to tell us that Jesus is the true God. Jesus. When he's hung on the cross, darkness covers the land for 3 days. Things are torn apart. Creation comes undone. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, is hung up on a tree. The Son of God is subjected to the plague of human sin that God's mercy might be extended to all. And again, I do mean all. You know, I don't know where you find yourself this morning. I don't know if you claim to be a Christian or you don't claim to be a Christian. I don't know if your life is come crumbling down and you're looking for answers or everything is just nice and rosy. I don't know if you are someone who, you know, kind of identifies with the self-help spirituality that Robert Downey espouses, or you're someone who is driven by, I don't know, religious immorality like Tim Keller warns about. All I do know is there is good news to be found in Christ Jesus. There is rescue from the bankruptcy of our idols. There is a promise of liberation from our sins and freedom to walk in the purposes of God. Robert Downey Jr. is right. You should absolutely hug the cactus. But I would not encourage you to do that alone. And I would not encourage you to stop there. In fact, I would encourage you to start there. And to hug the cross as well. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's mercy for people like you and me. And we see the promise of God's future for people whom God loves, which, by the way, is all people. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Open up your heart, kind of like Robert Downey Jr. But surrender your heart like Moses and Aaron. And every person, including some Egyptians, who followed the true God out of slavery in Egypt and towards the promised land. Would you pray with me?